الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم كل في فلك يسبحون سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم The predecessors that came before us had a very high level of piety, which they were able to gain by observing the simple signs around them. As the Quran reminds us, everywhere there are the signs of Allah, whether that be looking at the mountain, looking at the ground, looking at the sun, looking at the earth, looking at the moon. Wherever a person looks, they can't escape the signs of Allah. Wherever a person turns, whether they look down, they look up, they look to the left, they look to the right, we are continuously surrounded by the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it takes a little bit of an awakening to appreciate that, but no one can avoid this fact. Particularly the people of piety, the believers, for them, each of these are an ayah. Each of these things around us, they are signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it should be that every time we see any of these signs, they should push us into a state of dhikr. They should force us into a state of dhikr. Because the signs are so extreme that they completely encompass us. And they're so magnificent that no one else can produce them except Allah. You know, it's like if somebody is into something and they are very excited about it, I don't know, you know, somebody's into the NBA and it's the Game 7 NBA Finals and the seventh game is won at the buzzer, then people want to talk about it. People who are into basketball, they want to talk about it. They want to tell others about it. They want to hear about it. They want to watch it over and over and over again and watch a replay and think about it. And the next day they wake up and they just remind themselves how amazing that was. And that pushes them. What's happening there is that they're into something. An amazing thing happens in regards to that thing that they're into. And now it pushes them into a state of remembrance. They're thinking about it. Their heart rate goes up. They get excited. They want to talk to others about it. They want to hear what others are saying about it. They want to watch it over and over again. It gets embedded in their mind and it becomes a memory. But essentially what that is that's a type of remembrance. Now, for the people of piety, what they eventually learned, I mean, they're interested in Allah and His signs. And what they eventually learn to do is to look at the signs around themselves, and it forces them into a constant state of remembrance. One of these signs, which I sort of alluded to with this ayah, at the very beginning of the talk, is this notion of these orbits, which these celestial bodies they travel in. We look at the sun, we look at the moon, and each of these is traveling in an orbit, and this orbit is regular, and something is holding them into this time and space. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling that, you know, the Earth is sort of like rotating around the sun this way, but is also spinning on an axis this way. And you think about the mass of the Earth, you know, if you took just a something that was very heavy and started spinning it around your head, and you had to contain it so that it maintains the exact same orbit over and over and over again, you know, we wouldn't be able to do it. On top of that, if I said to you, now, while you're doing this, I want you to also spin the thing this way, so that it's spinning this way in a 24-hour regular sequence, and it's spinning this way in a 365-day regular sequence, we wouldn't be able to do it. It would be very hard to even mimic that with some tiny little object. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just flinging the earth around, you know, which is just one celestial body. But then beyond that, that's just a tiny, tiny speck of the entire universe. It's not even a speck, honestly. If you actually, you know, like do a little study where they sort of like take the earth and look at it relative to the entire expanse of the universe, the earth is not even a speck. We're not even a speck. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created such magnificence in this one little realm, this one little sphere. Now, that should be sufficient to put us in a constant state of dhikr. SubhanAllah, that should be sufficient to put us in a constant state of dhikr. And I'll tell you that the people of piety that came before, this was their tasbih. This was their tasbih. There's a famous incident which, you know, I know everybody's heard this, but it was just coming to my mind as I was thinking about this topic. I still haven't even gotten to my topic. It's just the background. But I was thinking about this topic and, you know, there's a famous incident where there was a sheikh, one of our mashayikh historically, who was sitting with the students, the seekers, and he said to the seekers, you know, he gave them a task that take a chicken and go and slaughter this chicken at a place where nobody can see you. This was their test. So each student was given a chicken and a knife. They have to go and slaughter the chicken at a place where nobody can see it. Everybody's heard this. So they're trying to find the most hidden place they can. And they go in the, you know, darkest place, the deepest place, the most obscure place, and they slaughter their chickens. And one person comes back, and he comes back crying with a chicken alive in his hand. And eventually it's asked of him that, what happened to you? Don't you know that your assignment was to slaughter the chicken and you came back with a live chicken? He said, yes, but I was told to slaughter this chicken where no one would see me. But everywhere I went, Allah was watching. So how could I slaughter this chicken? I couldn't find a place where no one was seeing. Now, that was the people that came before. And they were at such a state of piety and purity that for them, these signs, and I don't want to even use the word simple, but these readily observable, let's say it that way, readily observable, magnificent signs would just floor them. Would just floor them. In essence, you can say that deen is about literacy, and literacy is about reading the signs of Allah. The one who's literate in deen is the one who reads the signs of Allah because they are forced in a constant state of remembrance. Now, then what happens is, Ajib, then what happens is people like us show up on the planet. People like us, we are the special needs people, historically. We're unable, despite all of the magnificent signs around us, to be able to appreciate them and be pushed into that state of dhikr the way we should be. So that makes us relatively needy compared to the people that came before. So what happens? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave us stranded. He only opens more signs for us through our own investigation, which only further reveal the magnificence of Allah. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. So why I'm talking about this is because I was just reviewing some chemistry recently. Like, what is this guy crazy? He's chemistry. But anyway, I mean, it's not chemistry. It's scientists. I just, subhanAllah, the scientists are very interesting to me. So I was just reading about, you know, this in the context of something else, but I was reading about this very famous scientist, late 1800s, not that far away, late 1800s. So his name is Rutherford. I'm sure, you know, he's a Nobel laureate. He won a Nobel Prize. And if you've taken high school science, you learn this in the first couple of weeks of high school science. But anyway, he came along at a time when people were trying to understand what is everything made of. Kind of an interesting question. You know, what is everything made of? What's the building block? What's the building block of matter? So there's all this discussion and debate. Eventually, you know, from Greek philosophy all the way until, you know, the 1800s, eventually you come to an evolution of thought where this idea of the atom, this idea that there's this atom and that this atom, this thing called the atom, is the building block of all of particles, of all of matter, just make it simple, of all of matter. So that in essence, everything you look at and everything you see is made of atoms. right? So this carpet is, I mean, it looks like a bunch of thread, but it's actually made of atoms, right? Me, I mean, I look like skin and bones and, you know, everything that you see physically, but I'm actually made of each, everything within me in the end is composed of atoms, okay? So there's this like whole debate amongst the scientific world at that time, like, so what is an atom? Like, what's the structure of an atom? And at that point, they had this hypothesis. Again, late 1800s, they had this hypothesis, which was called the plum pudding model. Plum pudding, you know, what is plum pudding? Plum pudding is a British thing. So, you know, you're not going to, he was a British scientist. And, you know, most of the science, the leading scientists were European at that time. So this plum pudding is like a muffin. You think about it that way. It's a muffin. So the idea was that the atom is actually just a muffin. You know, just imagine, like, and it's not just any kind of muffin. It's like a blueberry muffin. So that when you cut the muffin open, you see little bits of blueberry in it. So the idea was that the atom was this solid kind of like, almost like a cake. And that these little bits of blueberry, those represented these things called electrons, because they had understood that there was something called probably like an electron at that time. So they had this theory, which was called the plum pudding model. So this guy Rutherford, he's like a scientist, you know, at that time. This is the dominant theory, by the way. So he was questioning this theory, you know, trying to make full sense of this theory. And he designs this very, very, what's the right word for this? Not intricate. Huh? No, not sophisticated. Something that's very, very advanced, but still very simple. Elegant, but even not elegant. Anyway, he designs this elegant experiment, which actually most of science, when you look back historically, it's there's the elegance to the main discoveries that are always made. It's always simplistic, but just opens up so much more. There's an elegance to it. I'm missing the right word here. Anyway, so he has this idea, which is that, you know, if this atom is a plum pudding, this is like chemistry class, except you probably didn't pay attention in chemistry class. If this atom is like a plum pudding, then I should be able to take alpha particles and I should be able to shoot them into the atom and they should get absorbed by the atom. Now, what are alpha particles? Think of alpha particles as like tiny little pieces of, you know, crunched up paper. It's actually a particle that's tiny. Tiny, tiny particle, okay? So you have like a muffin, okay? And you throw tiny little pieces of paper at it that are the size of a raisin, okay? And the idea would be that the paper should hit the muffin and just bounce down because of the fact that the muffin is like so dense and these alpha particles are so tiny. So what happens is he creates this experiment where he takes an atom. Now, how are you supposed to take an atom in the 1800s? He takes gold foil. Actually, the name of the experiment is called the gold foil experiment. So he takes gold foil, which basically is, you know, atoms of gold, because it's a foil made out of gold. And then he puts it like this, like a piece of paper, and he shoots alpha particles through it. And as he shoots alpha particles through it, he surrounds the entire space with this like paper that is able to detect the hitting of the alpha particles, right? So imagine this is the gold foil, and he's shooting alpha particles, and then every time an alpha particle passes through or bounces off, it's going to produce a bright dot someplace in a circle, you know, depending on where that occurs. Does it make sense? Okay. It's a complex, I mean, it's intricate, you know, I'm missing one word. It's something so elegant, but it's even a different word than that. So what happens is the theory would be, right, that this whole thing is just one plum pudding or one muffin. So we'll shoot alpha particles. I'm simplifying, and I'm also telling this a little bit of a mistruth here, but just to make it simple for you. So he's shooting these particles, and the idea would be that the particles would just get absorbed by the muffin, and you wouldn't see them anymore. So eventually what ends up happening is that as they're shooting the alpha particles at the gold foil, they see that the vast majority of the alpha particles, they pass through the gold foil. So what does that mean? That means that it's not this solid plum pudding type model. There has to be space. There has to be like, it's more like a cloud. It's more like a cloud rather than just this muffin, right? And then what he also further realizes is that as he's shooting these particles, sometimes the particle hits the center and bounces off. But he doesn't know it's the center. He just knows that sometimes the particles hit and bounce off back towards the source of where the particle was being shot from. So what's that telling him? That's telling him that there's something hard in the center, something big and firm in the center that's causing those particles to bounce. So from that, I mean, this elegance, this is what I mean by elegance. From that, he comes up with the atomic theory. He's the father of atomic theory, which essentially is that the atom has this central core called the nucleus, right? And that the electrons are actually instead, they must be creating a cloud or an orbit in which the electrons are actually spinning. So eventually over time, you know, that's further deciphered and it comes to the point that you get to the idea and notion after, you know, much thought and additional experiments that the way that the atomic structure actually is that there's a central core and that around that central core, there's these electrons, which are actually rotating in an orbit around this central core. So Now you start thinking about this, and it just, once you start reading about this and understanding this, it just makes you say subhanAllah. It just makes you say subhanAllah, because previously, you know, the previous generations, and it's equally applicable to us, they just needed to see the sun, the earth, and the moon and say subhanAllah, right? They needed to see that there's this celestial orbit and that everything is sort of rotating around it. And that was enough to say for them to say subhanAllah. Now, what we're being told is that this kullun fi falakin yasbahun, that everything is in an orbit, you know, orbiting. Everything is in a cloud orbiting. That this is not just applicable to what's outwardly visible, which is this solar system of the sun, and you know something appears to be orbiting, but actually it applies to every single thing around us. Okay, and then you start thinking like, you know, my mind is like whatever, bouncing around. So, you know, you start thinking that when you go to visit the Kaaba, right? I mean, what is the ibadah that people are doing in the Kaaba? Everybody is just circling like an orbit, you know, around this Kaaba. But the thing is that your eyes actually have been opened one step further, which is that actually the Kaaba is made of atoms. Right? There's a in the end, the Kaaba is comprised of matter, which is made of atoms, which means that the Kaaba itself is made of all these atoms, which are all just orbiting around each other. You know, and like wherever you look, everything is actually in this orbit and everything is contained in the same way that this earth is just contained in that first orbit that I was talking about, spinning around like this. I mean, the electrons, they have so much energy, but they remain in this orbit or they remain in this cloud despite the fact that they're spinning around with such force. But that's not contained to just one atom. That's contained to, I mean, there's got to be infinite atoms. I mean, you can't say infinite because, well, the universe is ever expanding, so I guess you could say infinite. But it's just infinite. It's infinite. This control that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has on the universe is big and small. It's so big that the entire universe's rotation and motion is all controlled by Allah. But then every single atom of every single molecule also has a control, which is exactly controlled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at any minute, He knows where every electron is in every single atom of every single molecule of every substance in creation. SubhanAllah. I mean, can you just imagine what power Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has? Every atom maintains its structure. Every atom is continuously maintaining its structure. It's just amazing. It's amazing that Allah is controlling. I mean, there has to be infinite. Like, I mean, you can't even count the atoms that are present in me. And every one of them is rotating and orbit. The electrons are rotating and orbiting. And I mean, I'm simplifying this. This is baby talk. The reality of this is far more complex. And it just goes to show you the magnificence with which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created creation. I mean, subhanAllah, honestly, we shouldn't be able to think of anything else. As these signs only get further elucidated, all that ends up happening is that it's a further reminder of the magnificence of our Lord. I mean, it could have been as simple as just atoms or a bunch of pool balls, you know, like billiard balls. And each billiard ball is just solid and you just put red and blue and green together and you make something. But it's even more complex than that. And then they got to the point, you know, initially that theory, Rutherford's, you know, part of Rutherford's theory was that the atom's indestructible, indivisible. Indestructible and indivisible. Indivisible, indestructible basically alludes to the point that the atom has got to be it. There's nothing beneath, there's nothing more than that. There's nothing subatomic. You're atomic, but there's no such thing as subatomic. Now what happens is when the people further dig deeper, you know, we should have stopped there. It would have been enough to floor the whole universe till the day of judgment. But then the thing is that the people who began to study further only began to realize that there's another layer. You know, on top of atomic, now there's subatomic. And subatomic has its own intricacies and nuances which only further point to the magnificence of Allah. You know, it's like you spend how many generations getting to the point where you get to genetics? Now I'm switching to biology for a second. You spend how many generations getting to the point where you understand genetics, right? Just the notion that there's code, there's DNA code by which we are, you know, programmed, right? And then once you get a little scratch of the understanding of genetics and you start beginning to sequence, then this whole idea of epigenetics comes up. And that it's not just genetics, but there's a layer on top of that which is epigenetic. I mean, subhanAllah, wherever a person looks, no matter where they are, no matter what their field, they will always find an additional sign of Allah. That's the magnificence of our Lord. Like, you could go into the depth of the ocean where no one has ever been before, where no light has ever been, where no light has ever shined. And all you have to do is turn on the flash of a camera and you're surrounded by beautiful colors. How is that? That's the sign of what? That's the sign of the infinite nature of Allah's creation. Because, look, I mean, no matter what we create, in the end, where we can't create, we cover it with something. So, for example, I mean, you know, like I've given this example before. When people build houses, right, they don't decorate behind the drywall. Like, if I ripped out the drywall from here, you're just going to find nothing. You're going to find studs and emptiness. There's not going to be any paint and colorful decorations behind the drywall because no one's going to see it. But if you were to open this drywall and it was painted and it was more beautiful than the surface of what you see, you would say, that guy was rich. That guy must have been really rich. That he painted the area and designed the area behind the drywall when nobody would have ever seen it. Right? I mean, that's a creation. That's an invention. But what I'm telling you is that no matter where you look, no matter how far you dig, no matter what angle you take, you only further realize that there's more creation to be discovered. That's only possible with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, like they started, you know, they started with biology. They said, okay, this is ant, this is monkey, this is human. Okay, that was like subhanAllah, biology, right? I mean, many, many, whatever, you know, centuries ago. Then eventually they got to the point where it said, okay, human has a hand and a head and a heart and a, you know, eventually they opened up the human and they saw, oh, there's this thing, let's call it the liver, there's this thing, let's call it the pancreas, there's this thing, let's call it the stomach. Okay, so they named those organs and that was like advanced. Right? Then they got to the point where they began to realize that, oh, wait a minute, this is actually not just like these empty organs. When you actually open up the drywall, there's cells there. Okay, now they're getting to the point where and the cells are different. The cells are of one organ. They're not all just the same. It's not like 10 cells equals the stomach and 19 cells in a different organization equals the liver. The stomach has its own cells. The liver has its own cells. Okay, then they got to the point where they said, okay, now we're at cellular biology. Okay. So then you have cells. Then what happens is they begin to study cells, and then they begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, there's even detail at the cellular level. That the cells are like a little city. There's a mitochondria that makes energy. There's a membrane that's like a border. There's a, you know, a lysosome that's like a recycling plant. So they got into that. And then they further began to study that, and they began to realize that each of these has its own intricacies. But in the end, what's amazing is that every single one of these cells all has the same code. Every single cell has the same code. Meaning either there's a, you know, there's a DNA code or an RNA code to everything that's living. And it's all four letters. Everything is a combination of four letters. Just like, you know, everything at this point, you know, we have X number of elements, right? Or atoms. And everything and all that variety is created from just 100 plus atoms. Mixed and matched in different ways. So then that also is amazing. How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how can it be that creation is so varied that a mountain is made of the same atoms as a person? Yet there's life in the person and there's, you know, imperceivable life in the mountain. There's a whole debate there, I know that, but imperceivable to us, life in the mountains. SubhanAllah. Right? To get to the point where the complexity of life, when the further you dig, the more you recognize the complexity, but that eventually it all becomes so simple. That's also a sign of magnificence. You know, to take four colors and produce an amazing painting, right? It's different than taking 1,000 colors and producing an amazing painting. That's, subhanAllah, that's just the nature of Allah's creation. That everything is created out of these basic building blocks, but they're rearranged in different ways to produce all this uniqueness and variety and, you know, everything. Everything is just made of the same elements. At least, you know, to our limited understanding at this point. SubhanAllah. These are the signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created around us that put us in a continuous state of remembrance. These are the things that should put us in a continuous state of remembrance. And everything else is a distraction. Everything else is a distraction. You know this he said, she said? It's a distraction from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done and said. That's what it is. Conversation is all just a big distraction. And what has happened in today's day and age? You know, everything has become amplified, but what's become amplified is actually the stuff that doesn't need to be amplified. It's my conversation and your conversation. And what needed to be amplified has become muted. So now I can speak and I can speak to 46 million followers, like as if I have something to say. Right, but the word of Allah, the word of the messengers, that's muted. And amplified is me and you. And that's a distraction in this day and age. What we should be doing is we should be appreciating every sign that Allah has created around us. Honestly, that's suluk. See, dhikr doesn't come out of nothing. You can't just sit down and say, heart, remember, heart, remember, heart, remember. It doesn't work that way. Dhikr is a composite of the eyes and the ears and the mind and the tongue and the hands. These organs, they all contribute to the state of a person's dhikr. And when all of that is amalgamated, that results in a state of dhikr which then opens up a person's understanding of who they are in the context of everything around them. Now, in the case of Sahaba, they were given those reminders in Quran. They were given those reminders in Quran that think about the heavens and the earth and the sky and the moon. But they had such an ayah in front of them, Rasulullah SAW, that they would just see him and it would just put them in that state of dhikr. Which, you know, that ayah actually is also ignored by us and it's perpetually available to us by the company of the pious. But we're people that have grown up in this environment, right? We've grown up in this environment of science. It's so dominant in today's day and age. But it isn't working against us. It's working with us. We should be people who should be looking at everything around us and continuously being forced to be in a state of remembrance. When we see somebody speak, it's not the fact that they're saying something. It's rather the fact that they're able to say something. Now, where did this ability come from? How are they able to do it? SubhanAllah, look at the complexity behind it. That there's a mind and it thinks something and it eventually pushes air through the, you know, across the vocal cords, which then leads to the ability to produce sound, which is able to come into my ear, which is able to send to a message to my brain, which is able to translate it to what this person is actually trying to say so that I can comprehend what he actually tried to communicate to me. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah, it's very, very amazing. It's very, very amazing that we can even partake in that interaction. That's Allah's blessing upon us, and we can use it in many different ways. But we should be using it for goodness, for good words, for with kindness, etc. That's what creates the state of remembrance in a person. And we are the people who, whatever we see, it's another tasbih to remind us to remember our Lord. We look at a tree, we should take pause. We look at the ground, we should take pause. We look at, a flower. We look at the clouds. We look at the weather. We look at the sun. We look at the moon. It should give us pause. And nowadays we have the opportunity to even look beyond what's obvious. I mean, anybody who's studying in this day and age, it's like an honor and a pleasure. It's almost like a liquor session. You read a book of biology, it's basically like a mehfil. You read a book of chemistry, it's like a mehfil. You read a book of physics, it's like a mehfil, because essentially all that's trying to do, it's trying to scratch at the surface and understand what Allah created. What is biology? Biology is the understanding of Allah's creation in the context of living organisms. What is chemistry? Chemistry is the understanding of Allah's creation in the context of the matter that exists around us. Physics is the laws of the matter that exists around us. That's all these people are doing. They're not creating anything. Nobody's creating an organism and then studying it. They're just studying that which Allah has created, trying to understand what is already there. That's what chemistry, physics, biology, that's what all these things are. SubhanAllah, it's just mind-boggling. And the more these things are put before us, the further they only highlight to us that there is one creator and that we are fortunate to be able to have an opportunity to worship that creator, to even be able to call that creator's name, to be able to pray to that creator, to be able to make dua to that creator, and SubhanAllah, to be able to get a reward from that creator. I mean, put it this way. If this is the recyclable, this is the universe, the dunya, let's put it this way, because that's actually the broader term. The dunya that Allah created was meant to be trashed. It's meant to be recycled. The whole thing is meant to be severed and disintegrated to dust. So if the creation that Allah put forth was for the purpose of being annihilated, then what will the creation be that is for the purpose of infinity? Can you just imagine? You know, this is the rough draft, which, you know, that's not even the right way to say it. You know, just to understand this. If this is the first draft, then what's the final? What's the final, which is to be permanent, which is actually intended to be good? This dunya has no value to Allah. This dunya is a deception. It has no value to Allah. It's not worth anything to Allah. That reward, which actually has value, which He desires to give to the servants who have served Him and raised His great name, what is that going to be? SubhanAllah. We can't even begin to imagine. We can't even begin to imagine what that angle of creation will be. That's why they say, that's not they say, I mean, that's why it's established in deen that the person who goes to Jannah for a millisecond, they won't even know what anything was before. There's no memory. When a person goes to Jannah for a second, they don't remember anything because there's nothing to remember. There's nothing worthy of being remembered. And the person who goes to Jahannam, I mean, that's the opposite extreme, right? So if there's a, if this is the limited world and the extent of creation is before us, then what will be the unlimited punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? May Allah protect us from it. I mean, it should scare us. It should scare us and wake us out of our bed in the middle of the night. It should scare us into never committing sin. It should scare us into never going near sin. That's what it should be. You know, if you tell anybody there's shark in the water, nobody goes swimming. You know, it doesn't even matter if it's a lake. You tell a little kid that, oh, this is the water, there's shark in there. It's Lake Michigan. There's no shark in Lake Michigan, but they won't even go in. They won't even believe you because you just told them there's a shark. They're just the theoretical possibility that there could be a shark attack in Lake Michigan. They're not going to go inside it. So where are we? Where are we? Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with the ability to be able to understand His creation, and it should put us in a circumstance where we are in complete awe of our Lord in this life, and it should put us in a circumstance that we are in complete expectation of the reality of the hereafter. That's what a Muslim is. That essentially is what a Muslim is. The rules of deen, they're secondary because they come naturally. I don't want to say they're secondary. They're natural. They're a secondary consequence, let's put it that way. Once a person recognizes the magnificence of their Lord and the reality of the depth of the Jannah and Jahannam that's coming, everything deen becomes easy. Tell me, what do I need to do to get that Jannah? And tell me, what do I need to do to stay a million light years away from Jahannam? So that's what Sahaba were. Sahaba didn't have a laundry list of things that they have to do. I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do that. It was the other way around. This is Allah. And this is the reality of the Akhirah. So whatever I'm told to do, I'm going to do it. And whatever I'm told to avoid, I'm going to avoid it. And deen was revealed upon them. That was the reality of deen. So we have to start with the beginning, you know, and then you come to the end. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be able to appreciate the countless and innumerable and basically infinite signs that are present around us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who are in a constant state of His remembrance. May He make us amongst those who are able to seek protection from His hellfire in the state of that remembrance. May He make us among those who are continuously and effortless and without fatigue striving for the reward in the hereafter. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.